We're getting back into the confession study tonight, and we're on chapter 7. Before we sort of go through chapter 7, though, I want to read to you Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. This is Paul's sort of closing benediction to the Hebrews. As you remember, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, is writing to people who are believers in Jesus Christ and yet are enduring, undergoing great testing and proving of their faith through unpleasantries, through persecution, through trouble, through trials. And so the writer writes to the Hebrews to encourage their faith, and he does that by giving one of the most comprehensive, maybe perhaps the most comprehensive argument for the superiority of Jesus Christ to everything else in the Jewish system and everything else, period. Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than everything. He's a better high priest. He is a better offering. He is a better covenant. He is a better Savior. And those who have faith in him find that he is a better author and finisher of their faith. He's a better completer of their faith. And so Hebrews is just filled with the assurance of better things in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul, as the writer, is closing out this book, this letter, it would encourage them and exhort them not to fall from the faith. He would write in verse 20, "Now the God of peace, the God who brings you peace, the God who brokers peace with sinners, the God who can minister peace to weary souls, the God whose truths produce peace, the God and Father of Jesus Christ who has wrought peace in our hearts, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." What good news these verses must have been to read at the close of this letter. Because even as the people would consider the beauty of Jesus Christ and the desirability of Jesus Christ and the obvious fullness of Christ in comparison to all the other imperfections and the lack that was found in their own worlds, yet still they would recognize in their own selves their own inability, their own lack of strength, their own wavering natures. They were men and women just like you and I. So to hear that God, the God of peace, was intent on making them perfect, seeing them through to completion, make you perfect to do his will, that God would commit to working in us that which we could never work in ourselves, right? He would work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He is saying God is not going to leave you alone to get it all right. God is not going to give you a standard and say, you must do everything pleasing in my sight, and then not provide you the grace and the strength and the direction and the wisdom and the help that is needed to actually do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. But that God is intent on making us perfect, complete in every good work to do his will, to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. There's the promise of Christ, the benefits of Christ's death for us, of Christ's resurrection power working in our lives, Christ alongside of us, Christ as our intercessor, Christ is our companion. Christ is our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ, he says, he will give you the power to do this. And where does all this come from? Where does this promise of Christ and this promise of peace, this promise of Christ as the great shepherd, this promise of God working in us to make us perfect in every good work to do his will, where does this promise come from? Where does it all arise from? How do we know that God will do this? How do we know that Jesus will remain the shepherd of our flock, of me? How do we know that goodness and mercy, as Psalm 23 says, goodness and mercy shall follow thee all the days of thy life? How do we know that he will restore our souls? How can you be assured of that? He tells us, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's how you know. Because God is a covenant God. And the relationship that the elect, the redeemed, enjoy with God is a covenant relationship. There is something far more secure and certain than in any other relationship that you and I are familiar with, right? The best relationships that we think of here on earth, movies are made about them. It's the love at first sight or love that seems impossible, but somehow through a set of miracles and misunderstandings righted, is made right, and the couple comes together to never, ever, ever part again. And we all know that's a bunch of bunk, right? The best of relationships are torn apart by death. So yes, it's a relationship of love, but it's covenant love. Covenant kindness. Covenant peace. And so we're going to look tonight at the covenant that God has made, the everlasting covenant, the covenant that God has made for his people. And so as we look at this covenant God and the covenant that God has made, I just wrote out for a sort of a real simple definition to understand what a covenant is, and it could be elaborated on and expanded, but I don't want to do that tonight. I just want to keep it simple and keep it concise. A covenant is a formal, so not just a verbal, not just an implied, but it's something that's formal, a formal binding agreement, a formal binding agreement, something that is legal, something that is more than just a vain promise or a vain statement or a hope so, maybe if it all works out, but something that is formal, that is binding, that is sure. So when we're thinking of a covenant in terms of salvation, of eternal salvation, we're talking about God's binding agreement to bring sinners into the full benefits of a family relationship. Okay? This is God's binding promise, God's binding agreement made in eternity to bring sinners, specific sinners, his chosen sheep, to bring them into all of the benefits of a family. What might one expect in a family? All of those benefits of a family relationship with God. And so as we look at covenant, I really like how they did this. Because there's a lot of ways to look at the covenants, or the covenant of God. There's one way to do it, and it's a really good thing to do, is to define covenant. Like, the covenant that God made for salvation is a unilateral covenant. It's a one-way covenant. That's true, as opposed to a bilateral covenant where two parties are making a promise to do some sort of an action. That's not what this is. It's a unilateral covenant. Another way to look at this covenant is to look at all the covenants that are found in Scripture and see how they relate to or how they give more understanding to this covenant of grace, the covenant to bring sinners into the family of God. So you might look at the covenant that God made with Adam, the covenant that God made with Noah, the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant that God made with David. And that's a great study. And that's not what we're going to do tonight either. You might look at the covenant and look at which covenants were covenants of works and which were covenants of grace. But this chapter is not comprehensive. It's sort of a panoramic view. And what it does is it just describes what sort of covenant is this? What sort of a covenant is this? That God would make a covenant to bring salvation to his people. So I'm going to read the first point. And I'm really thankful they included this first point in here, because we would not understand, we would not appreciate, we would not grasp the beauty of God being a covenant God if we did not grasp this. I'm certain that we understand that it is a matter of great grace for God to condescend to sinners. We know that. This first point has very little to do with sinners. Okay? I want you to notice that. Let's read this together. I'll read it out loud and you read along silently. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as the creator, it's reasonable, right? That creatures would owe obedience to God because he created them, yet they never could have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, I just broke that down into one simpler sentence. Let me read it to you. It's on your study sheet. Here's what this point number one is saying. If sin were never part of the equation. Now, I know you can't really grasp that, neither can I. But try for a moment. So transport yourself back to Eden, where there is no sin. There is a relationship between God and Adam and Eve. It's an amicable relationship. It is a relationship of love, relationship of tenderness and provision. It's good. It's very good. If that's how the world had continued, if sin were never part of the equation, the next thing I said was, the effects of salvation. Let's stop right there for a minute. The effects of salvation. What that means is what do you gain from salvation? What are some of the benefits of salvation? Now, I'm going to pose that question to you. Think about it for a moment, and then you can start answering that. What are the benefits of salvation? When you think of salvation, or when you think of the new relationship that you have with God in salvation, what are some of those benefits? Forgiveness of sin. Now, that's exactly right. It's exactly what I expect you to say, because that's right. But we're trying to think of this in terms of without sin. So that's right. But what are some other benefits of salvation?
Communion with God.
Communion with God, okay. Adam and Eve enjoyed a communion with God in some ways, right? They did, didn't they? He spoke to them, right? They spoke to him. He said, Adam, don't take of this fruit. He gave Adam his wife Eve. He communed with them in some way, that's right. What are some of the other benefits of salvation? What do you mean by that? No responsibilities. Right. Yeah. There's no blame, right? No blame, that's right. That's what I was looking for. We are joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? That means that on some level, we are given by God in Christ Never, and let's be careful, let's not become Mormons here. We're never become gods. Not even close. This is all by grace. But Scripture declares that we have full rights to all the benefits that Christ enjoys as the Son of God. Right? That's astounding. It says, we shall reign with Him. Whatever your conception is of heaven, it's not big enough. Right? It's not grand enough. Joint heirs with Christ. Now, why would that be the case? Why would we be joint heirs with Christ? Because we have been, what? Adopted into the family of God. We're sons of God. Family relationship, right? God is our Father. We are His children. We cry in Him, Abba, Father. So one of the greatest benefits of salvation is that we are brought into the family of God. And we're made heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if it so be that we suffer with Him, that we will also be raised with Him and glorified together. Now, let me be careful to say this very quickly. Christ, by His mediatorial work, has earned, by His own merit and His own will and His own power, as it says in Hebrews 1, that He is crowned by God with glory and honor because He loved, purely loved righteousness, hated iniquity. We are all there as heirs of grace, okay? And we are also there as worshipers of Jesus Christ. Not claiming our stake, saying, no, this is my property, this is my heir. No. That's not how it works. We're casting our crowns before Him, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. There will be no sound of praise of me in heaven. There will only be the sound of me praising Christ. Yet there is a real meaning to we are joint heirs of Jesus Christ, God freely giving of all his glory, all His riches to us. And here's the point, part of the point. The part of the point is that I just described is far greater than what Adam and Eve ever enjoyed. Adam and Eve enjoyed a good relationship with God, but not like that. They could commune with God, but they could not behold the glory of God, right? They could not behold the face of God. And they hadn't even sinned at that point. Here's the point, the big point. If sin were never in the equation, the effects of salvation, what we enjoy in salvation, the heirship, joining heirs with Christ, the effects of salvation still would require a covenant of voluntary condescension by God. In other words, what right would Adam have, the one that did before he sinned, what right would Adam have to say, I am going to be a joint heir with Christ? What right would Adam have to say, I'm going to go have an audience with God? What right would Adam have to ascend up into the heavens? What right would he have? He would not have any, would he? And this is a created being never having sinned. What I want you to see is, I want you to see that even without sin, there is a huge gulf between what it means to be you and what it means to be God. That's not an insult to us. It's not. That's not pushing us down. That is looking at us in our most elevated state without sin. Without sin in our most elevated place, we are still light years from the glory of God. Let's look at a few scriptures that declare that. Job. Turn to Job, first of all. Job chapter 35. Elihu's words is after Job has been sort of, demanding his righteousness and the unjust treatment that he's getting from God. I've been doing the right thing. Why am I suffering? I should not be suffering. I've been doing the right thing. And just listen to what Elihu says here in Job 35, verses 5 through 8. He says, look into the heavens. That's a good thing to do on a regular basis, by the way. Just stop and look into the heavens and try to comprehend them. Look into the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. He's saying, look up to God. Look up to the one who created these things. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? Do you really think that God is somehow getting retribution for you because you've injured God? God's more holy than that, right? God's punishment of sin is a holy punishment of sin, but it's not because God's been that we've inflicted some sort of a wound on God. He's way up in the heavens, right? But the same thing applies to our good works. Look at verse 7. If thou be righteous, if you really did get it right, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. But it's not doing anything to God. Now, of course, again, he's not saying sin isn't bad or righteousness is not good. He's just saying, listen, we're talking about the God here. Do you really think that God owes you because you've done well? Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke 17? He says, if you get it all right, at the end of the day, you have to say, we are nothing but unprofitable servants. We have only done that which is our duty to do. Look at Psalm 50. I'm just going to break into this context here a little bit and read. I'll read starting in verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth. Listen to these words. The mighty God, the Lord, Jehovah, hath spoken. Listen to the power that's found in his voice. And called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. So in this perfection of beauty, this place that is perfect beauty, guess who shines brighter than that? God shines out of the perfection of beauty. Our God shall come, not keep silence. Let's keep reading. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, and he may judge his people. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offering to have been continued before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. What is God saying here? God is saying, listen, the mighty God who's called the earth, from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, he shines out of Zion. The mighty God is saying, listen, you can bring me all the things you want to bring me. You can stock up and you can gather and you can get a big food drive going and you can get a cattle drive going and you can get a gold drive going and you can have the biggest GoFundMe account in the world and have everybody pitch into it and say, this is what's going to please God. And God says, listen, it doesn't even come close to somehow moving the needle on my impression meter because I already own it all. It all belongs to me. What is the psalmist doing? The psalmist is not saying, don't be thankful or don't glorify God. In fact, he says that very thing. Go be thankful. What he's just showing is that, listen, we are dealing with a being that's not like us. A being who's higher than the heavens, who's more beautiful than Zion, who is greater than the oceans. He's greater than all. Isaiah 40 is another place. We won't turn there, but you're probably familiar with Isaiah 40. I'm sure you are. And Isaiah 40 just says, behold your God. And begins to say that your God, he ponders the heavens in the span of his hand. And he holds the waters in the hollow of his hand. And all the grass and all the people of the earth, all the nations of the earth, all the kings of the earth are reputed as nothing. They're just like grasshoppers. They're just like a drop in a bucket compared to him. He's not like any of us. He's majestic, he's great, he's beautiful. Oh, friends, how we need to see this picture of God. And when we see this picture of God, we do glorify him. We say, "How God, how great thou art." But what we also realize is this, that if sin were never around, God would, the only way for us to enjoy being with God, the only way for us to experience being with God is for God to take a gigantic, infinite step down from his glory if sin were never here. Isn't that something? So I want you to know that so in other words, God would have to make an agreement. God would have to do something about it or it can never happen. And the covenant of grace is what God did about it. Praise God for God, right? Worship the name of the one who sits upon the throne. But the last chapter we looked at, and Brother Lewis has covered it very, very well. The last chapter we looked at says what? It says that was just a vain imagination because sin is in the equation, right? And sin has always been in the equation since Adam, since those first people that enjoyed that momentary time in the garden. Sin has always been in the equation. And so it must be more, if we are to enjoy the benefits of salvation, it must be more than just condescension. It must also be grace. And so what the rest of the chapter describes, this chapter describes, is that the covenant that God made to make you a joint heir with Jesus Christ, the covenant that God made to make you look like Jesus Christ, it must, and it was, by free, voluntary grace, or there would be no benefits of salvation. And if I started into this, the rest of this, we would stay here too long, so I'm going to stop right there. And I think it's an appropriate place to stop because it's a place that just causes us to wonder at the glory of God. Just imagine again, what if there were no sin? What if there were no sin? You would still need to have a bigger ladder than you can ever climb to reach God. And so God, through Jesus Christ, who is the ladder between God and man, God has provided a way, not forced to, not coerced to, not obligated to, but God made a covenant. He made a promise, a binding promise, that he would bring you to glory. So even tonight, as we weep for those, recognizing there's something really, really wrong because of sin, we also rejoice. There's a God who cannot be turned from his covenant, won't move from his covenant. He will not change. Therefore, we're not consumed. We're not consumed with grief. We're not consumed with worry. We're not consumed with fear, because God is faithful to his promise. May God bless you. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.